Well, this morning we're going to break ground in Acts chapter 17. So let's first turn to Acts 16, verse 40, and read all the way through the fourth verse of the 17th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. For a little bit of a bridge or a transition before we just jump into 17, verse 1. And they went out of the prison. This would have been Paul and Silas. Remember that night last week we looked at them. They're in prison, chained to the walls. They're singing hymns and praises. God sends an earthquake. The doors swing open. The chains fall off. The jailer comes in, asks the question. Paul gives a resounding answer, which is still relevant today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thine house. The jailer takes him to his house. Paul ministers to the jailer's family. They in turn minister to Paul and to the wounds that had been inflicted on their backs, gave them drink and food and sustenance. And then, as one person mentioned last week, ironically, Paul and Silas, they went back to prison. Now, nothing says about what happened to the other prisoners, but at least Paul and Silas went back because they had some unfinished business with the magistrates, which we saw last week. And one of the things that I mentioned last week, I believe, and even the week before that, is one of the telltale signs that somebody is truly a believer in Christ is the fact that one of the fruits that will eventually mature is that person's love and their desire to be with God's people and to fellowship and to commune with God's people. Especially in a church family relationship. In a church family relationship. Being a member of an active congregation whereby you leave your home, point A, and you either walk or drive to point B, and you park yourself in a pew or in a chair, or maybe you have to sit on the floor. And you are in fellowship with other like-minded brothers and sisters who are willing to place themselves under the Word of God and to be under the oversight of men who are not only called of God, but gifted of God and been given the graces and the abilities to dispense spiritual bread and spiritual drink to God's people. Someone who tells me that they're a Christian and they have no problem in divorcing themselves from the house of God on the day of God with the people of God to be in subjection to the preached word of God, in all likelihood, have never been saved. They've never been changed. They've never been transformed. They're a phony, to say the least. Well, notice here. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. She was the first family converted in this city. And when they had seen the brethren, notice, more than just Lydia, who do you think by implication are the brethren? You have to include the Philippian jailer and his household. And they comforted them and departed. So before we move, verse 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now remember, Philippi had no synagogue because there was not a sizable Jewish population to justify one, right? So what does it tell you about the Jewish population in Thessalonica? There was a sizable population of Jews present, and therefore a synagogue could be established. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, I take that to be 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach, whom I proclaim unto you, is Christ, is Messiah. So what was the response? Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Now I take that to be some of the Jews in the synagogue, because notice the distinctions that follow. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, okay, and of the chief women, not a few. Notice the distinction of the classifications that are made in that verses 4. And I think that's important that God the Holy Spirit just didn't say, and some of them believed and consulted with Paul and Silas, period. Every word is important. That's why this church believes in verbal, plenary inspiration. Not the thoughts of God, not the ideas of God, not the opinions or the suggestions of God are taken to be God's word. In this church, we believe this book is the word of God, to include every individual word. That's not popular today, even amongst those who claim to be Christians, especially among church leaders, those in Bible colleges and in seminaries. You will be surprised on how much liberalism and apostasy has even now bled itself into supposed conservative evangelical schools, colleges, and seminaries. Well, before we move on to chapter 17, a few words on Acts chapter 16, verse 40. We spoke about transformed lives being one evidence of salvation coming upon individuals. A life that is changed, a life that has been transformed. Scripture says very boldly, very clearly, with no apology and no mystery or ambiguity about it, you have been translated, and that word in the Greek literally means transported. Beam me up, Scotty. Literally means to be transported out of darkness and into life, or light, excuse me. We have been taken from death, and now we have been given spiritual life. Well, beloved, if there is spiritual life, if you profess to be a believer, then you claim that spiritual life indwells you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. If there's life there, then there should be evidences to that life. If there's no evidence of life, then we pronounce the body what? To be dead. So we spoke about transformed lives being one evidence of salvation coming upon a person or a people. One evidence is the fellowshipping of the saints. Members of a family, members of a fraternity, members of a club, even those in uniform have one thing in common. The bond. There's that bond that unites and links them together. A sense of community, a sense of oneness, a sense of family is evident by their desire to be together on a regular basis. I'll say that again. One evidence is the fellowship of the saints. Example, members of a family, parents and children, grandparents, grandkids, aunts, nephews, nieces, mieces, pieces, a fraternity, a club, even those in uniform, of which I was a member for 24 years, have one thing in common, that bond that unites them together, that common denominator, a sense of community, a sense of oneness, a sense of being in something bigger and greater than themselves, and a desire to be together, not on a hit and miss manner, but in a consistent desire to be together on a regular basis. Turn to Acts chapter 16, look at verses 15. Let's look at some examples again from the book of Acts. Notice Lydia once again. We saw this when we took our journey through the city of Philippi. Look at verse 15. And when she, Lydia, was baptized and her household, so this would compose the brethren that's mentioned in that 40th verse of Acts 16 that was meeting together. She besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful, not to you, Paul, but to Christ, come into my house and abide there. And notice, she was insistent. She constrained us. Notice that Lydia now had a profound hunger and a profound desire to be with Paul and Silas and his co-workers simply to fellowship. To simply be together, to commune together. And I'm pretty confident that their conversation at Lydia's table could have touched upon her business, how things were going, her profit margin, but I think that conversation at that table went a little bit further and a little bit deeper when she must have asked Paul, tell me more about my Savior. Tell me more about my Christ. And so therefore, brethren and sisters, I'll say it again. Someone tells me that they're a Christian and they never darken a church. They have no desire to know the deep things of Christ. They have no desire to know what it is and what it means to be a follower or a disciple of Christ. They are more absent than they are present. Some of them are simply AWOL. That person's not saved. That person has no vital link, no vital union with Christ. They may have gone through a ceremony. They may have gone through some ritual. They may have mumbled something at the altar. But there seems to be no life there. And if there's no life there, then they're dead. Look at Acts chapter 16. Drop down to verse 32 and 34. Look at the jailer once again. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Here's another example of a house conversion. And they took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So here's the brethren. When it tells you in verse 40 that Paul and Silas were with the brethren, I'm showing you who were there in this church. And was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Beloved, I imagine the conversation at that table went beyond the number of prisoners that were in the jail. Went beyond the names of the prisoners. Went beyond the crimes that they had committed that landed them in prison. I bet that conversation at that table that night went a little deeper as well. Can you tell me more about this Jesus? Can you tell me more about this person whom I was willing and a desire to identify myself with in the waters of baptism? Are you following me? There's a desire here. There's a hunger. There's this common denominator that everybody has that makes us all desirous to be together on a regular basis, to worship and to praise God. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Go back to the very beginning. Go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 40 and 41. How do I know that these 3,000 individuals was an honest transformation from darkness to light, death to life? Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. Notice, gladly received. There was no compulsion. They weren't coming, kicking and screaming, being dragged down the aisle by God the Holy Spirit. They came willingly. They came gladly. And I'll even add this. They came obediently and received this word, were baptized. The same day there were added unto them the existing 120 of Acts 1, about 3,000 souls. Now, what did these 3,000 souls with the other 120, how did they engage themselves? What did they do together? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, i.e. teaching, and fellowship. Notice, doctrine first, then fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Look at the simplicity. And notice the consistency. They did this from house to house. You read later. They also did it daily from house to house. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Acts chapter 4, look at verses 23 this morning. All we're doing right now is trying to put a pretty good postscript on that 16th chapter of Acts by looking at that simple verse 40. The fact that the jailer's household and the household of Lydia came together, and when Paul left Philippi, he left behind a baby church. You ever wonder who the pastor was? He's not mentioned. But there is a letter written to this Philippian church, to the pastors and to the deacons. So apparently this church took off. This church didn't stay idle. The congregation grew, and despite their poverty, they were able on more than one occasion to support and to send relief to the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts chapter 4, look at verse 23. And being let go, this is John and Peter, when they had their first encounter with the Sanhedrin, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders said unto them. I like that. They went to their own company. They didn't go to Dr. Phil. They didn't go to Oprah. They didn't go to the media outlets. Not even a talk show. When Peter and John were let loose from their first scuffle with the Sanhedrin over Peter healing a man in Acts 3, where did he go back to? The friends at the bar? Did they take in a ball game? Did they go to the mall and go on a shopping spree to ease their pain and make them happy? They went back to the church and told the church all that had fallen upon them. And there seems to be a custom, because turn to Acts 5. Look at verses 41 to 42. This time it's the 12 apostles, not just two of them. Look at Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Notice the hunger. Notice the desire to be with God, with God's people, under the Word of God. This lusting. That's what the word desire means. You can have a good lust or a bad lust. They lusted after God. They lusted being together as the corporate people of God. Turn to Acts 20. Here the Apostle Paul is terminating his third journey. He's going to go to Jerusalem, where eventually he'll be arrested and spend several years in Caesarea being ping-pong before several Roman officials, sharing his testimony and sharing the gospel, until finally, as we saw last week, he makes his appeal to go to Caesar, to go to Rome. But before all that hits the fan, notice verses 7, when he stops off at this one place. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, we see that way back yonder in Acts 2, verses 41, 42. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Look at the hunger. There were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were what? Gathered together. So they were burning the midnight oil. There sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching — today most people put a clock on the preacher, here Paul kept a clock, or better yet, the Spirit of God — he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Paul went down, fell upon him, embraced him, and said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while until what? The break of day, then he departed. Man, oh day, what a service. You won't see this today. But I bet if you go to a third world country where there's persecution, and you have to be very careful, probably meet in secret, probably leave at different times, not to draw too much attention to a crowd, in order to gather in your secret place. I bet those people experience this. I can remember years ago during the Cold War, being stationed in North Dakota, at that time when the Soviet Union was really persecuting the true people of God. Heard stories coming out of the old Soviet Union of certain villages, and because of the geographical distance and how long it would take someone to walk from their home to the secret place of congregating, and everybody waited till the last person showed up, and sometimes they had to wait for hours before the last person showed up because of the great walking distance that it took that person to go from A to B. And then they would conduct their services. You don't see that today in the average American westernized church. Many people today call themselves Christians but never go to church, but maybe for Easter, Christmas, and for a funeral or for a wedding or for a child's baptism. That's it. Christians are not lone rangers. Christians are not separate islands unto themselves. A church family of like-minded believers striving to advance the kingdom of God is essential for every believer if that believer wants to grow in the knowledge and in the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul and his co-workers now leave Philippi, and they traveled through what is now known as Macedonia, the homeland of none other than Alexander the Great himself. If you look on the chart, those of you that have a Bible, go in the back and find yourself your Bible charts. Find the Bible map that shows the journeys of Paul. And on this map here, here is Greece, that's in the pink color. Here's Turkey, Asia Minor, that's in yellow. And if you notice, here is Bithynia, and here is Mysia. So the Apostle Paul, this is the green line here. This is Paul's, we're looking at his second journey. It's this little red dash line with the little crosses. Paul was prevented from coming up in this northwest region of Asia Minor, the Holy Spirit kind of nudging them towards the west. And here is Miletus, here is Azos, here is Troas, right on the coast. That's where Paul had his dream of the Macedonian waving him over, saying, come and help us. And that help wasn't sleeping bags and box lunches. It was the gospel. And then they crossed over here. And here is Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, and then Berea. So this area right up in here, this province, or this part of northern Greece, that was called Macedonia. And so when Paul has that dream in Acts 16, and he sees this person of Macedonia begging him and pleading him to come over, that's the region that Paul was being told to cross over. Again, remember his dream. Well, beloved, Macedonia, the area here of Macedonia, is mentioned a few times in the New Testament. And what I would like to do, before we plow deeper into Acts 17, is to at least lay the foundation about the area in which we will be looking at. Turn with me to Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 21 to 22, we find out that during Paul's third missionary journey, he revisited this area once again. Well, let's consider that. Acts 19, verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in spirit, meaning within his bosom, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So notice, on the tail end of his third journey, he has this desire, he has this hankering. He wants to get to Rome. He hasn't been there yet. He's going to write them a letter, okay, quite a lengthy letter, the Magna Carta of the New Testament, if you will, to a people whom he's not seen. He has a desire to go to Rome and to impart upon them a spiritual blessing. And so here we see Paul's desire to go to the church there at Rome. Read on. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So Paul had a desire to revisit this area, but he also had a hankering to go to Rome. So he stays in Asia here, and he sends Erastus and Timothy back to the area called Macedonia to see how things are going. Now, we would call that today follow-up. And beloved, I think that is something that I would say many churches no longer practice. I've been recently watching on YouTube a independent fundamental Baptist preacher preaching a series of sermons on different subjects. One of them was his expose on the emergent church movement. And he deals with 9 sermons on that particular movement, naming names, even showing the fact that he went into many of the services of this new movement that's taking over much of evangelicalism. He went out of his way to go to their meetings, sit in their services, and see firsthand what actually goes on. But he also mentioned that he's been a missionary to Nepal, there in Central Asia, East Asia. He and his wife for well over a decade. He's done some extensive traveling. India, Southeast Asia, Tibet, and such. And when he came back home, he talked about when he was much younger in the faith. No, excuse me, before becoming a missionary, when he and his wife felt the call to become missionaries and they wanted to go on deputation, he was in his home church only for a while, and he asked his pastor, is there anything that I can do? And the pastor said yes. And the pastor gave him a stack of names and addresses of people who supposedly got saved in their church services, but somehow fell off the radar. So this pastor gets in the car with his wife, and they begin to go down a list of addresses, and they begin to knock on the doors of these people who, for whatever reason, are not showing their face in church. And one of the things that was so appalling in his message was, these people didn't even let the preacher in the front door. They had no time, didn't want to be bothered. And I was amazed at his conclusion as he continued his preaching. He reached a conclusion that these people were never saved. And for an independent fundamental Baptist, that's a great awakening. That's a great eye-opener. Because many today would simply classify those people as what? Carnal Christians. They made a decision, they walked an aisle, they raised their hand, they mumbled a prayer, so we got them in the kingdom. But whether or not they get actively involved in that kingdom really doesn't matter. They made a profession of faith, lock, stock, and barrel. The case is closed. The issue is no longer to be brought to the table. Well, this particular preacher has enough courage and enough guts to bring it to the table and to actually say, then they're not saved. There's no desire to be with God's people on God's day, to be under God-appointed spiritual leadership, and to hear the scriptures. Now, turn to Acts, not Acts, but Romans 15. Here, the Apostle Paul tells us about the monetary collection that was done by the churches of Macedonia on behalf of the suffering saints in Jerusalem during the famines that Jesus prophesied would occur before he would come in judgment in AD 70 upon the people, the city, and its temple. Look at verse 25. Romans 15, verse 25. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, those are the two northern provinces of the country of Greece, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It had pleased them verily, for their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, pointing back to the church where it all began there in Jerusalem, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things, or earthly things, or tangible things. So, Macedonia and Achaia is in this part here. Now, the southern part of the peninsula, that's called Greece. But up here, this province was called Macedonia and Achaia. There's also another province up here called Thrace. Thrace, Achaia, and Macedonia. But notice here, the Macedonians, beloved, apparently were extremely generous. And notice how they were willing, with the common denominator that was between all of these churches, the common denominator was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This was a church family. If you will, a universal family of independent churches striving for the advancement of Christ and His gospel in a fallen, darkened world. And way out here in the eastern provinces of Judea are starving saints because of the famine that was raging at this time. Josephus tells us that there was at least three famines that occurred leading up to the AD 70, to Jerusalem's destruction. And they were widespread. But Josephus also tells us that those in the eastern provinces suffered the worst in these particular famines. But notice how Christians in Macedonia now have a heart concern and a care and a compassion for people that have not even yet met. Probably never met. Their only contact between A and B was the Apostle Paul. That was the only link, physical link, between the churches of Judea and the churches of northern Greece. But what do you see? Christians aiding other Christians. Christians responding to the needs of others who were desperately in need. This wasn't a need for a new cell phone. This was not a need for a pack of cigarettes. This was not a need for money to go down to the tattoo shop and have Jesus' name tattooed on your forearm. That was not the need. The need that was pressing here was food in someone's stomach. Not a new cell phone. Now, for a cross-reference to this, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we see Macedonia once again mentioned. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let me read verses 1 to 5 in your hearing. Watch what you see. What's mentioned in Romans 15 is now mentioned again in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches, plural of what region? Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, they were on the receiving end, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Notice something about the churches of Macedonia that we're now going to be studying. We got Philippi around our belt. Now we're about to hit Thessalonica. What about these people? Great poverty. Great affliction. And that affliction rose up by the unbelieving Jews in that particular area. It wasn't the Greeks and it wasn't the Romans who were causing the issues. It were unbelieving Jews who denied that Messiah had already come in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, those who denied that Jesus has come in the flesh is and was and remains an antichrist. Look at verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying with us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. There's that contribution mentioned in Romans 15. Okay. And take upon us, get this, ready? The fellowship of ministering to the saints. That is a beautiful one-liner. The fellowship, right? Look at that. Fellowshipping, or the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now that's church family. That's kingdom living. That's lives that have been touched by the gospel and radically changed and transformed. Those are not carnal Christians. These are not one Sunday out of a blue moon going to church on Sunday Christians. No. These are not the kind of people that bow out of the midweek prayer and Bible study because they got other important things to do. Beloved, I'm going to say something, make it a matter of record, bound to get hate mail, who knows. But have you noticed the secular world is a little bit privy to the fact that we meet on certain days? I find it amazing that when it comes to public school graduation ceremonies, they're always on Sundays. Talk about competing with God Almighty. You got to admit that for a graduation, there's a whole lot of preparation that has to go into that, right? Especially on that Sunday morning when little Susie and little Johnny are going to walk the stage and get their sheepskin. They may not be able to read what's on the sheepskin, but they're going to get their little paper saying that they've done well, or they've done it for 12 years, right? All that hype, all that preparation, all that getting ready, all the money expended out for the graduation party, but will they go to church that morning? What about sports events? Oh my word, you talk about the sports god that is the craze in this country. Sports has now become the number one god outside of media entertainment and self-indulgence. All kinds of tournaments on a Sunday. I find it amazing that people can drive all over East Kansas, Western Missouri, Southern Nebraska, all the way up to Iowa, all during the weekend and burn themselves out with 4, 5, or 6 games. But no time for church on Sunday. I find that amazing. I find that amazing. Then on Monday morning when they go to work, they're all basket cases. But they had no time to go to the house of God. True or false? Look at that. The fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did. Now watch this. Not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Notice these people. These people drenched in poverty, scraping and scrapping to make a living. And notice how these people up here in the northern provinces of Greece, they first gave themselves to their Lord, and then to Paul and his co-workers. And because of all of that energy, and because of all of that unity, and because of all that community, and because of all that ministering and fellowship, what did the churches of northern Greece do that apparently no other churches Paul mentions ever in his letters that have gone that far? What did they do? They send relief all the way back to where it all began, good old Jerusalem. What do you think? Do you see that exhibited today? A lot of people call themselves Christians. They'll first dedicate themselves to their softball coach, to the football coach, to the swimming coach, to the high school concert or the high school fanfare. But would they ever dedicate themselves to Christ? Preacher, now you're talking legalism. I'm not talking legalism. I'm talking nothing but good old-fashioned change lives. You may want to call it legalism because maybe your guilt is now screaming too loud at you. I just call it being a regular Bible-believing Christian. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verses 4 to 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verses 4 to 7. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. He's speaking to the Corinthians, especially his adversaries. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. You may want to put that alongside Acts chapter 17, verse 1. So when Paul left Asia, and now he enters into northern Greece, into those provinces of Thrace, Achaia, and Macedonia, beloved, it wasn't a picnic in the park. It wasn't a roller coaster ride. It wasn't happy, clappy, slappy. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoice the more. If you notice, we're talking overall, right now this series is dealing with the overall umbrella of church planting. Church planting is serious business. Church planting implies suffering. Church planting implies adversary and an adversarial response on the part of the unbeliever. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You want some more confirmation? Well, let's look at the first letter written to this church of northern Macedonia. And what does he tell us? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verses 14 to 16. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So notice the kinship. The churches of northern Greece were like-minded in practice and doctrine with the churches way in the eastern provinces of Judea. They did not have competing denominations. They were all on the same sheet of music. Read on. For ye also have what? Suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of whom? The Jews. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Now you're going to charge Paul in being a Jew hater or anti-Semite? He's talking about his own kinfolk after the flesh. You're going to accuse Paul of being a Jew hater? He was a Jew too, both physically, but more so in heart and soul. Romans 2, check me out, the last two verses. True circumcision. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, have persecuted us, and they please not God. Notice, they don't please God, so they can't be really the people of God. Romans chapter 8. Enmity. A man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is at enmity with God, what does Paul say in Romans 8? Cannot please God. And are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. Notice the crimes of these unbelieving Jews in the middle of the first century, that they might be saved. Filling up their sins always, the image of a cup that's being filled to the top to overflow. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, and it will, A.D. 70. For we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But who hindered him? Satan. So notice all the devilish, demonic, and dark forces in northern Greece while Paul is going around planting churches in Gentile territory, amongst the dogs, amongst the pigs, and amongst the pagans and the barbarians of Roman first century culture. It would seem that much fruit was also born in this particular region. Why? Many transformed lives. Turn now to the first chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read verses 4 to 10. Notice this beautiful painting of this northern Macedonian region church. Ready? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Oh my word, the Apostle Paul to a young infant church of three Sabbath days is now going to interject the biblical doctrine of predestination and election. God forbid he might split the church. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Notice real gospel preaching and notice real gospel response. What must come alongside the preaching of God's word? Not just word, but we need some dynamite. And what kind of dynamite do we need? The Holy Spirit. And what does that end? What is the end fruit? Much assurance, much confidence, much hope. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us. Notice the transformation. Notice the change. Notice the 180 in their particular direction. They're no longer walking in the former pathway. Their footsteps have been reversed. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Not just Paul's disciples, if you will, but now disciples of the Lord, having received the word in much what? Affliction. Again, go back to 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16 for verification. So that ye were examples. Not only did they go from being dead to alive, they went from being dead to being alive, to being a follower of Christ, and now what? An example. A carbon copy for others to follow. All that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, now get this, but also in every place. Remember my series, Unto the Ends of the Earth? Remember that? We haven't yet finished that series. But I asked the question, did the apostles reach the known world in their day? Hint, hint, what is being said? But also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. How far did the testimony of this church reach? When Paul, as we shall see, was forced to leave this church after 3 weeks apparently being with them, he writes this letter while in the southern part of Greece, I believe when he was in Corinth, still on the second journey. I didn't know they had the internet and Facebook back then. Was Paul just simply speaking in a hyperbole fashion just to put ink on parchment? Everywhere your faith. What is meant by everywhere or every place? Well, if you look at the map, it's safe to say we got churches in Asia Minor, and we have churches, plural, in Judea. We got churches in Samaria. We got the church in Syria up here in Antioch. So we're talking the early 50 ADs, And already, Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, Antioch of Syria, portions of Asia Minor to include Galatia, Ephesus, Macedonia. Seems the gospel sure getting around. Sure getting around every place. Every place. Your faith is spread abroad. We don't need to say anything about you. When we drop your city's name, the response of those who hear me say, you don't need to go any further, Paul. We know about that church. We know about those Macedonian believers. What more can we say? For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols. There is repentance, not only a change of mind, but a change in one's direction. When you turn your back on A, you turn around and you face the B. The A here were their idols. The B, to whom or what they turned to, was God Almighty in the face of Christ. To serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, how anybody can take these verses, how anyone can take the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, in this particular instance, in this particular case that I'm bringing before you, how can anyone say that it doesn't really matter what happens after you walk an aisle, raise a hand, mumble a prayer, or shake the pastor's hand? It don't matter what happens after that. You can live any way you want to. You can believe anything you want to. You can even deny and renounce Christ, as one famous individual in the carnal Christian controversy said that you can even apostatize and even deny Christ, but you're still going to get to heaven because you made a profession of faith. Really? Well, for that matter, maybe the demons and the devils are going to be in heaven because the Bible says they at least believe and they tremble. So I would imagine you can use that as an argument that the devil and all of his minions are going to be in heaven. It would seem that Paul bore much fruit in that northern part of Greece. And one of the things I wanted to stress here this morning was that ministering of the fellowship of the saints. The need, the imperative need, for those who call themselves Christians to be in church when those doors are open. I'd like to conclude briefly, just because I think it helps, is to give you a little historical background to the city of Thessalonica. Can I do that for you? Beloved, in the year 323 BC, now don't sit there and tell me it's boring, then that's your fault. Crucify that. In 325 BC, Alexander the Great dies. Vast empire. From Greece, Egypt, all of Asia Minor, all of Judea, all the way to India, probably even touching and bordering parts of China. He drops dead. No son, no legal heir. So four generals fight amongst themselves. And when the dust settles, they take that huge pie and they chop it up into four parts. Out of all those generals, only one man was successful and able to rule. And his name was General Cassandra. Cassandra. He secured the loyalty of the nobles, and he was able to take Greece and Macedonia and parts of Asia Minor as his 1/4 chunk of Alexander's kingdom. Now, this is important. Cassandra needed to strengthen his future hopes at claiming the throne. To do this, he married the only surviving member of the royal bloodline, a daughter of Philip the Great. Philip the Great was Alexander's daddy. So Cassandra finds a daughter of Alexander's papa. She was also the half-sister of Alexander. Now, this is amazing. Guess what her name was? Tessa the Nike. They married in 316 BC. The city is named after that woman. And to this day, it bears the same name. Spelt maybe differently than maybe our English Bible, but that city's still there, and it's named after the general who took that one-fourth of the pie, married this woman, and when he established that city, he donned the city with his bride's name. I thought you might think that was important. As a wedding present, he named a new city after her. Cassandra built Thessalonica on the site of the ancient Thracian settlement called Therma, which means hot. Several choice features with its location. It had a large natural harbor deep at the shoreline. So stop and think. Just like Corinth, this particular city had a harbor with a deep harbor, meaning it wasn't shallow. You can bring ships right up to the shore. And therefore, the city must have been, like Corinth, a very thriving city of commerce. And what else would come on? What else would come on aboard those ships, like it did in Corinth? Now, Corinth had a harbor on the east and the west. Okay? This city only had one harbor. But besides goods coming in, and besides people migrating across the empire, what else would come across you at the harbor? Men's ideas, different beliefs, to include different religions. And one of them would be Christianity. Listen to this. The new city grew in importance and prospered, barring periods of conflict for over a century. Rome finally occupied all of Greece. And in the year 168, they soon noticed the perfect location and harbor of Thessalonica, made it the capital of their new province. So get the picture. The city is established or named after his bride in 316 BC. The city draws the attention of the Roman Empire in 168 BC, as Rome is expanding. By 140 BC, a new Roman road, the Via Egnatia, was built running right past the city, connecting the traffic of land trade, armies between two major parts of the Mediterranean seas. The Romans kept the peace, the city grew in size and in relative prosperity. Italians, Jews, Macedonians, and Egyptians all moved to the city to share its opportunities and its wealth. So the city became a cosmopolitan city, just like good old-fashioned Corinth. Isn't Paul and God the Holy Spirit very wise? Notice, if you went into Mysia, into Bithynia, you're not going to have the exposure on these major Roman roads that were found here, and access from the sea for trade and for the exchange of ideas and the free flow of the gospel. Following the death of Julius Caesar, 44 BC, Thessalonica sided with his enemy Octavian. Octavian becomes the first emperor, Augustus Caesar, and he establishes the Pax Romana. The governors stopped stealing so much from the Greeks and kept the Macedonians safe and at peace. In Thessalonica, trade, population, and prosperity again were enabled to grow. Listen to this. In the 83rd year after Caesar, after Augustus began to rule, his nephew Claudius was on the throne. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 12. Under him, you had the first famine that was predicted by the prophet Agabus. His nephew Claudius was on the throne, and a new type of religion was introducing itself to the West. In January of 51 AD, two Jews from Palestine, calling themselves followers of the Christ, walked into Thessalonica. In that cosmopolitan city, as in so many others, Paul and Silas would manage to turn that whole world upside down. There it is. Southern Europe being invaded by the gospel of Christ. And then eventually, it's going to permeate itself into Europe, hop over to England, and cross over into Mayflower. And you know the rest of the story. And so, beloved, one thing I hope all of us can at least get in with this message is the need to be part of an active, Christ-centered, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church family. Staying home on Sunday, don't cut it. You are in disobedience to the one you claim saved you, the one you claim that you believe in. Well, belief in Christ and disobedience to Him don't mix and they don't match. Well, may God be pleased to bless these feeble words to your ears.